Missy, in 2 weeks, you get your piano back. Probably a lot of inside jokes like that right now, but we want to focus for the next few moments on the Word of God. The letter to Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is the last of the seven letters. Although in a lot of ways, Laodicea is probably the church that most of us has heard the most about in the past. It's often referred to as the sleeping church or the sickening church, maybe more familiarly, the lukewarm church. It's the church at Laodicea. And I think the best way to begin this morning is to stand together as we read Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated. Pastor and theologian John R. Stott believes, and I would agree, that this church very likely has the most to say to our current age. Stott said it this way: our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. I think that's a true statement about the churches in our culture today. Now, as for Laodicea, the city is easy to describe. It's a very affluent crossroads town. It had a thriving medical industry there, this powder they made for the eyes. It had a well-respected medical school as well. But its real seat of influence was its textile industries. They made a particular black cloth, glossy black cloth, that was very, very valuable and very much in demand. And so they were making lots of money through that. They also had a financial district that kind of accompanied that, because, again, it was a very affluent area, so there was a lot of money rolling through. And that's really about all we need to know about the city. They did have a massive temple to Zeus, but that's the city in and of itself. The church is also equally easy to describe, I believe. This is a very, very deceived church. And I think that's what stands out to me the most about this letter. It begs us to ask the question of ourselves this morning: are we honest with ourselves about our spiritual condition? This church was in utter denial about how they were living and how Jesus saw them. And so we come to this seventh letter, and I think we've been involved in this series. There have been a lot of hard questions asked, and this seventh one is almost a punch to the gut. But the key question for the day is, are we examining ourselves accurately, fairly? Are we being honest? Now, we move into the six categories, the same six categories we've been looking at. They're going to be in a little bit different order because of the combative nature of this letter. But we start, as we always have, with the characteristic of Christ as he addresses the church. So, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, as always, I believe this description is drawn from Revelation 1, when Christ first introduced himself, the letter of John, Revelation 1, 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He said here he is the faithful and true witness. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. But I would add to that this emphasis on Christ as the beginning of God's creation. Revelation 1, 8. He says, I am the Alpha, that's the beginning, and the Omega, that's the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ in this text does not make mention of the end, although I would argue that the entire book of Revelation is about the end. And it's coming soon and it's coming swiftly. But in this text, he only mentions the beginning. Now, why would he emphasize just the beginning to the church at Laodicea? Well, I think there's a simple reason. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. I think by emphasizing the fact that he is the beginning, Jesus is not saying that he is the beginning of God's creation, meaning he was the first thing created, but he's reminding us that he, through the power of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who breathed life into everything. Every person seated in this room owe their existence to Jesus Christ. He's the giver and sustainer of life. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the reality is, in speaking to a church that is blissfully slumbering through their existence, that is in denial about their spiritual condition, Jesus comes along and says, I am the giver and sustainer of life. I made you. I created you. You owe your existence to me. Listen to what it is I have to say. That's what he's telling them. Now, it's not just that he is the creator, though, he is also sovereign. And so he begins to unravel their spiritual condition just a little bit and how they see themselves. And I believe the next two characteristics that he mentions here kind of apply to that. Secondly, we see that he says he is the words of the Amen. Amen is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for truth. He is the confirmation or the affirmation of God. Here's the reality. When you say amen to church in church, what you're actually saying is you're affirming, hopefully, the truth you just heard. That's what it means when you say amen. You just heard truth. I believe that to be true. I affirm that to be true. What Jesus is saying is I am the amen to God the Father. What God says, I affirm. I only affirm those things that God has said. I don't say anything on my own accord. I affirm who God is. I am the amen to God the Father. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And never misunderstand, Jesus is not speaking for himself. He is an affirmation of the Father. He literally became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might see God. He is the affirmation of God the Father. And then he also says he is the faithful and true witness. He's consistent. He only speaks those things that the Father says. He is the Amen. So he's the beginning. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And he's saying all these things to a church that is incredibly deceived and has slid from the Word of God as its standard. Now we plunge into the heart of the letter. We see next the commendation. The commendation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Calling that a commendation is almost sarcasm, wouldn't you agree? You know, I mean, this is not a very pleasant thing, but this is as good as it gets. So we're going to call this the commendation. All right. It only gets worse from this point on. Local geography undoubtedly played a bit with what it is that's being said here. Logically speaking, we kind of understand hot and cold, but their geography makes a big difference. Their local water source was the Lycus River. It was a filthy body of water. So they really were not able to use it to cook, to clean, to get water from. So they had their water piped in from a hot spring that was over 8 miles away. With the limited technology of the time, when they had the water piped in from 8 miles away, by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. And the reality is, what good is lukewarm? Cold water can be refreshing. Hot water can be as well. I suspect on a kind of a cold, nasty day like yesterday, most of y'all wanted a hot shower. I would assume most of y'all prefer your ice cream cold, your coffee hot. That's just kind of common sense. Lukewarm is never so valuable in so many ways. And you think of it this way. If you put two containers on a table, one boiling hot and one freezing cold, you give them a little bit of time. You know what they do? They accommodate themselves to the temperature of the room. They become lukewarm. And they lose their zest and their energy. And I believe that is the stark picture of this church that Jesus Christ is trying to present. The church had so accommodated themselves to the temperature of the world that the Lord says made him sick. Here's the reality, church. The world loves a church like Laodicea. This is the kind of church the world desires to find. It's a church where its religion attracts everyone but benefits no one. It straddles the fence and embraces a sort of common sense kind of religion that even the atheists can embrace and call tolerable. This is the kind of church that people want to be a part of in our culture. These are the kind of churches that people say they want to be a part of, but then the reality is they never really go, because if God is made in our image, he's not worth a whole lot. But this was the kind of church that Laodicea had become. They preferred a respectable morality to a passionate religion. And that's really as nicely as Christ could put it. I believe it's the kind of church that Abraham's nephew Lot would have cozied up to in Sodom and Gomorrah as he was compromising. But here's the reality, church. These are not the kind of churches that God blesses and leads and ordains. William Barclay put it this way: the person who has not declared for Christ has declared against Christ. I don't believe that's just Barclay's theory. Jesus is going to make that abundantly clear here in just a few moments in the letter to Laodicea. Remember Philadelphia a few weeks ago, it talked about the synagogue of Satan. I believe, spiritually speaking, you're either with Christ or you're against him. There is no middle ground. And who is Jesus? Oh, he is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the one who affirms the Father and the Word of God. You're either aligned with this book or you're running against the plan of God. There's no in between. Excuse me, I'm dealing with the same thing everybody else is this morning. The best he has to say to them is that he has seen their works and they're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. But now, what's that mean? The idea that they're lukewarm. Well, look at the consequence here. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. They make him sick. You know, I hate for this to be the last thing we have to say in this building, but the reality is, Jesus is saying, I will projectile vomit you out. Spew. Upchuck. Are you with me at this point? See, we love to come to God's Word and we whitewash it. We miss what he's actually saying. We church it up and make it sound nice. Now, this is, it's not vulgar in a you know, an immoral sense, but this is unpleasant language. Jesus says, I'm going to spit you out. You make me sick. This is the church of the lukewarm heart. And if this is how he feels about the church of the lukewarm heart, how's he feel about the church of the cold heart? Well, prophetically speaking, he said it in Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. When lawlessness is increased, I would say that's happening today in our culture. We literally have churches that are celebrating sin on a weekly basis. We have churches and whole denominations saying there is no such thing as sin. The standards of God's Word, they're outdated. They cannot be trusted. God changed his mind. We in our arrogance are the first modern culture to come along and say, there's no such thing as gender. Make it up as you go along. Lawlessness has been increased. You know what happens when lawlessness is increased? The love of many will grow cold. Cold. God does not desire that we be cold. He does not desire that we be lukewarm. He desires that we be hot. Luke 24, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What did he do? Jesus is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. After the resurrection, when he walked with his disciples, before he revealed to them who he was, the risen Savior, he spoke to them from the Word of God. He gave them the scriptures. He affirmed what it was that God had said in the Old Testament. And he said, that was me. It was leading to me, the Messiah. And their hearts burned within them. You want to be alive, church? You must embrace the Word of God. You must be in the Word. You must love the Word. You must teach the Word. Not just on Sundays. I can't give you enough on Sunday to get you through the rest of the week. I'm not a good enough preacher, and we're all bad enough sinners. You need to be in the Word of God every single day of your life. It is the truth of God. If Jesus Christ only said those things that were an affirmation of what God had already said, why would we devote our time to anything other than the Word of God? Oh, but we're smarter than the disciples. We're better educated. We've figured out things. No, we're just more arrogant than any generation that's come down the pike. Jesus was the affirmation of the Word of God. He was the Word of God. Well, next we see criticism. It just continues here. That's what I'd call it. Really, we've already been in the criticism. Listen to verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, he couldn't be more blunt, I don't believe. He's already said, I'm going to vomit you out. I'm going to spit you out. Oh, but you say, you're rich. You've prospered. You need nothing. Well, can money really buy everything? We live in a culture that says it can, but it's amazing how many rich people are incredibly unhappy. Saw something just the other day. Tom Brady's won, what, 4 or 5 Super Bowls. He just keeps winning them. He still complains in the offseason that he is not fulfilled and he doesn't know what his problem is. Super wealthy, married to a supermodel, rings on every finger, and he's unhappy. Money can't buy everything, church. In fact, I would argue money can't buy anything valuable. The things of God are spiritual things. They don't come in this world like we think. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Jesus wasn't literally telling him that you have to become a socialist and sell everything in order to be saved. He's telling this one young man, specifically his heart condition, he was telling him that his wealth was a stumbling block preventing him from coming to God. Laodicea had the same problem. They were rich. They were prosperous. They didn't think they needed anything. And yet he says, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Could there be a more disparate view? I'm rich. I'm prosperous. I don't need anything. And Jesus says, no, you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. There's not much middle ground between those two visions of their spirituality, is there? I bet Laodicea had really good facilities. They might even have a brand new sanctuary. Gorgeous building, best of classrooms. But hear me, church, facilities, buildings do not determine the heart of a church. Don't fool yourself. We will be the same church in 2 weeks in the new building as we are today. Because we're determined not by our buildings, not by our facilities, not by any of our outer trappings. We're determined by the heart. Laodicea had the best of everything, and they were convinced they didn't need anything. And yet it was only masking the real problem of the heart. The question for us would have to be, is there a possibility we have the same problem they have? Are we so blessed materially, financially, that we don't see our real heart condition? Or is there some other problem perhaps we're blind to? Is it our fundamentalism, our legalism, our ritualism, our racism, our rationalism? You can name all materialism, socialism, exclusivism, liberalism. What is it that we hide behind? How is it that we're fooling ourselves? Because I don't know about you, but I do not want to be blind to the truth. I don't want to stand before Jesus and have the arrogance to say, I'm rich, I'm prosperous, I don't need anything, and have Jesus say, no, you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, blind, and naked. But that's what he does to the church at Laodicea. And I don't believe this is so much a commentary as to what they were or were not doing. It is about their heart condition. It is about who they really were, the essence of their spiritual life. They were so, so far removed from God, and yet they would say, I'm fine. In fact, they went further. I am great. I don't need anything. And Jesus says, you're wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. Could that misunderstanding of who we really are be true of anyone in this room? I think it could. It could be true of everyone in this room. Now let's listen to Christ's command to them about how to deal with their problem. He gives them a command. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Now these things, these elements that Jesus shares with them, I believe are very, very specific to the church at Laodicea. Now they have an application for us, don't get me wrong, but he speaks directly to their culture and their community. The city of Laodicea, and therefore the church at Laodicea, was filled with rich textile merchants. All right, they were wealthy. We've already talked about their wealth. But also, these were folks that were used to making all these wealthy garments. And he comes along, and they're used to making all this wealthy money. And he comes along and tells them that they need to buy gold refined by fire. They need to buy white garments. They need some salve for their blind eyes. And in their historical context, all three of these things had to stand out. Again, people who believe they have all the money in the world, they're told to buy this fine gold that's exceptionally rare and valuable. And the reality is, spiritually speaking, there's only one place to get it. It's the word of God. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. We live in a generation that is rejecting the word of God hand over fist as quickly as we can. We're mocking God. We're mocking his word. We're moving away from what generations before us has stewarded. And yet God's word consistently says the finest thing in existence is the word of God. It's more valuable than any commodity you can possibly find. It's more valuable than gold, even much fine gold. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And yet, what are we doing as a people? We're criticizing this book. We're condemning this book. We're rejecting this book. We're picking and choosing which parts of this book we want to accept. Church at Laodicea did not need more money. They needed the things money could not buy, which is a reverence and respect and an alignment, a love for the Word of God. And you cannot love Jesus and not love the Word. They're inseparable. He is the living Word of God. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. Don't tell me you love Jesus and you don't believe in his book. It's a priceless commodity. And if they had ever had it, they had lost it. So he emphasizes again that the things they really needed could not be bought. They could only be given, granted from him. He moves on. Second thing, he says, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. It had to strike very close to them, close to home for them, because this is a city known for manufacturing this glossy black cloth. And yet he insists, what do they need? They need white garments. You don't need this thing that you have and in abundance. You don't need the very best thing you can offer is worthless to me. You need white garments that only he can provide. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. This is the bride of Christ, bright and pure, white garments. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The only way you can be made righteous by God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He drapes us all in fine, righteous, white clothing if we've surrendered to him, if we've admitted we're sinners condemned and in need of a Savior. If we understand our sin, we repent of it, we turn from it, and we ask Jesus Christ to make us new, we are wrapped in white garments in his eyes. In eternity future, we will be altogether righteous. Nothing you can do, the finest you have to offer, the best you have to offer, the best you can live, the best, none of that can save. And he tells Laodicea, I don't want your glossy black garments that you're famous for. I don't want that thing that puts money in your bank. It's worth nothing to me. You need white garments, kind of garments that only I can give you. And then the third thing there he says, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Apparently they're blind. And yet they're living in a community that was famous for making this eye powder, tephropregia in the original language. That it started as a tablet, and then you would break it up and grind it into a powder, and you would apply it to your eyes. And it was known to address weak and tired eyes. And I'm sure in their generation, without the eye doctors that we have and the technology that we have and eyeglasses, I'm sure many people struggled with that. They were known for producing, and yet Jesus says, forget it, you're blind. The best you have to offer is worth nothing. The salve cannot cure what really ails you. You are blind. So he comes to this rich, prosperous church that says it's in need of nothing and says you're bankrupt, you're destitute, you're empty. And only he can address their problems. Friends, hear me when I say this. If we feed and clothe and house everyone and give them better wages and better health care, and we tolerate who they are or who they think they are or who they might become, and we accept them fully in their emerging sexuality, we do all those things. Have we really done them any good spiritually speaking? Will the golden age come? No, church, it won't come. We need truth. We need to see ourselves as we really are. We need to embrace how we've been made by God, male and female. We need to embrace the reality that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We need to embrace the fact that only God has the right and the authority to see us as we really are. And then we need to align ourselves with his undying standards. That's what we need. That's the cure-all. William Barclay has said this, the aim of Christianity is not so much to change conditions as it is to change men. For if men are changed, the conditions will inevitably be changed. This is what we need to know, church. This is what our children need to know. This is what our families need to know. This is what our culture needs to know. And Christ ends this series of commands with a very familiar refrain. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. It always comes down to repentance. Are we willing to yield who we are and how good we think we are? Are we willing to admit that we fall well short of the standard of a holy God? And are we willing to bring our lives into balance with that truth? Are we willing to turn from those things that are holding us back? Are we willing to repent, confess our sins, and turn from them? And to do that, here's the reality. You must see yourself as you really are. You must have an honest appraisal of your spiritual condition. Or you can put on a brave face, an arrogant face like Laodicea. But you're missing out on what God wants to do in your life. Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I know this series has probably been pretty blunt. I know this letter is pretty blunt. But the reality is, if you've been convicted in some way, if you've been punched in the gut or your toes have been stepped on or you've been punched in the mouth, I'm really not sorry. I believe you need it. I believe I need it. I just pray that we're willing to listen to the Lord's discipline and repent. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. Get this, repentance that leads to life. What a revolutionary thought in America today. The idea that repentance leads to life. Repentance means that you're willing to admit you do not have it all. You're willing to admit you have sin, that you fall short in some way. That's what repentance depends upon. And our culture wants to say, no, I'm fine how I am. In fact, our culture goes one step further. God must accept me as I am. Now, you're not the beginning and the end. You may think that, but you don't get to say that. That's not the reality. Repentance leads to life. And then Christ's words take you straight into the heart of this issue. And the final thing, the commitment here that he gives to the church. Very familiar passage. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now deal with the reality of this, the obvious implication for the church at Laodicea. Verse 20 plainly insinuates that Jesus Christ is on the outside of this church looking to be let in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we often quote this verse in evangelism, and it's a great one for that purpose, but don't lose sight of the context. It begs us to ask the question, is this church actually lordless? Had they at some point in their past shown Jesus the door? I believe when a church jettisons the Word of God as their standard, they've shown Jesus to the door. I believe this church had done that. And then you have to ask the next question that would logically follow is, were they as individuals lost? Did they even know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? See, the lukewarm church, which is so popular in America today, places where you can go and they'll have a sprinkling of worship and someone will teach some, you know, brief sermon about a popular movie or a song or disco or who knows what theory it is of the day. The reality is lukewarm churches are filled with lost people who've been assured of their salvation by someone who's peddling a lie. Laodicea needed to let Jesus back in. Lukewarm churches are filled with lost people. Now the good news here is that he stands at the door and knocks. He's asking to be let in, so to speak. But here's the reality. A few weeks ago, we saw some promises that lean toward sovereignty and election and how he's predetermined some things. Here's the reality. This text leans toward free will and some. He's asking to be let in. He's not going to force himself into the door of your heart. He's not going to make his way in whether you want him there or not. Now, there's an essence of free will in this text. As the old saying goes, the door to the human heart must always be open from within. What have you decided about Jesus Christ? Individual church members. Because this part of the letter doesn't appear to be written to the leaders of the church. It appears to be written to the individual members of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And yet he shares a series of beautiful commitments in this text. Just think about the beauty of how this verse begins. Behold, that's That's an exclamation. It should have an exclamation point beside it. I messed up in the first service. Let me do it this way. Behold! We blew out our sound system. It's, you know, never going to work again in here, I don't think. Do I have your attention? That's what Jesus, he literally starts this by yelling at them. Behold, listen to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Will you let me in? Is what he's asking them. And the beauty of this is he goes on. He says, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. It's about intimacy. Jesus is not a ruthless taskmaster. He doesn't ask you to do things you cannot do. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to conform to his image. He gives you the word of God to be your strength and your support. He says, let me in and I will have fellowship with you. I will walk with you. You will never be alone. That's what he's telling them. That's the commitment that he makes to them. Many see echoes of the Song of Solomon here, and I agree with them. Song of Solomon 5, I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister. My love, my dove, my perfect one. This is the intimacy that Jesus wants to have with his bride. And yet there's a more practical thing offered here, too. It's worth considering. The idea of ruling and reigning. It says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ earned the right to rule and reign. Why? Because he lived his life for the glory of his Father, and he only said and did and affirmed those things that came from the Father. He was the living amen of God the Father. And so God has granted him the right to rule. And I believe those who conquer are those who affirm what it is that he has already said and done. We should be his amen in our culture today. And yet, what is the message that we send? We send contradictions. We send questions. We undermine the clear word of God by implying that maybe God made a mistake. That's not how the conqueror lives. The conqueror lives surrendered to the truth of the word of God. I believe there's a millennial reign implication of this text. It says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was also committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, I know this. If you're reigning with Christ, you can pretty much count on being secure. You don't have to worry about your salvation if you're co-heirs, if you're seated on the throne with him. That's the promise that he's making them here in this text. Now, we're going to wrap up a little bit different this morning. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. Robert's going to come forward with our musicians. I want to ask you some very pointed questions. In the last time we're going to be in this building together, let me ask you a few questions. And don't make the mistake this morning. Usually when we have the invitation, we're kind of wrapping up. Many of you have places to go. You want to be first in line at the buffet. There's a few elements to follow, okay? So don't run out of here. But let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus Christ in your life? Revelation 3:20 begs that we ask that question. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is Jesus asking to be let in and you've never surrendered your heart? You've never asked him to forgive you? You've never been saved? Is he standing at the door knocking? Or are you here this morning and you've allowed him in, but you fight him on a daily basis? You haven't surrendered anything. Oh, he's gained entrance to your heart, but you're still in conflict every single day because you will not yield lordship of your life over to him. Or can you sincerely say that you've let him in and you've surrendered and he's your Lord and he's living through you? Where are you at? As you ask yourself those three questions. Now, answer that. Quietness of your own heart. And then consider the sobering lesson of this text. There's a chance you just lied to yourself. Self-deceived. You say, I am rich and I am prosperous and I need nothing. And yet would Jesus say you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked? Last time we're ever going to be in this room together. Do you really want to go out of here having lied to God one more time? Have you been coming for weeks and months and there's something that God wants you to do and yet you've resisted? Do you really want to leave this place having so ignored the Holy Spirit of God that you said no week in and week out and you never yielded once? Are you ready to do business with God? To nail a stake in the ground. Surrender. Let Him in. Let's do business with Him in all sincerity of our hearts this morning. Let's be able to be the church that moves from this location to that location, and we can honestly say we've never been more intimate with our Savior than now. Let's respond to God.